Good morning, everyone. Thank you very much for having me. Dempsey and Dina are dear friends of mine and Rachel's for many years. They've been a source of great encouragement to the both of us and our family. Every time I get to talk with them, they refresh our hearts in the Lord. They encourage us to stay on the right path, and they teach us good Christian principles, and of course, they lead by example. And I'm so glad that they're here working with you. I know that this has been a strange year for you, like it has been for most Christians in the world. And I know that you haven't gotten a chance to get to know them maybe as well as you'd like, but I know that you don't know me. But I believe with all my heart that they will sincerely love you and genuinely serve you and do what is right in the Lord by you. And so I'm glad that they're here working with you. I hope that you can refresh them as they refresh you. And thank you again for listening this morning. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to the passage that we're going to be looking at today, which is, James chapter 1. So if you can open your Bibles to James chapter 1, we're going to be reading from that chapter today. James chapter 1. Before we dive into our text, we'll go back in time to the year 1637 in a place called Eilenburg, Saxony. It's now called Germany. And the 30 Years' War had just begun to tear Europe apart. And the city is filled at that time with injured and dying soldiers, and also with rampaging and looting soldiers. And then to make matters worse, in that very year, the plague hit. Nothing like it is here. People would wake up and they wouldn't know if they would live for the rest of the day. There was a preacher in that town. His name was Martin Rinkart. He was one of the few ministers who stayed in the town to serve those who believed in that city. And in that year, he preached on average 50 funerals a day. 4,000 funerals in that one year, including his own wife's. Now, in the midst of all of this, I bring this up because Rinkart wrote a beautiful hymn. Maybe you've heard of it. And it's called Now Thank We All Our God. Have you ever heard that hymn? Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love and still is ours today. He would teach his daughters to pray and sing that song every night before they went to sleep. Now, how can a person who is preaching that many funerals, seeing that much death and loss, write a hymn of such encouragement and joy? As our brother Nate greeted you today, that traditional African greeting, one would say God is good all the time, and the response is all the time. Go ahead. All the time, God is good. And our brothers and sisters in Africa go on saying that when, you know, their church buildings are burned down, when people are killed, when there's terrible epidemics or illnesses, they go on saying that. How can they say that? Or if you like a biblical example, the book of Lamentations is basically a funeral dirge. It's an elegy for Jerusalem. The nation of Israel, it's lamenting over the destruction of the capital city. A terrible siege had overtaken the city. People were starving to death. Some were even turning to cannibalism. It was the lowest point of Jerusalem up until that time when Rome came in a similar way. A terrifying time, a tragic time. And yet, in the middle of that book, Jeremiah writes, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." How can he write it? How can he do it? How can people in the midst of suffering and anguish and loss, they go on giving praise to God, thanking him for the goodness of life? Of course, the answer is, as you and I know, redeemed in Christ Jesus, forgiven sinners, bringing all that we are to the altar of God. You and I know the answer. At least we ought to. We've come to know that in the God who created us, there's a bigger, deeper, higher, more ultimate reality than any kind of trial that we could possibly undergo in this life. And this truth is brought out by James beautifully as he writes to suffering Christians when he says, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And don't mistake his words here. This is not some superficial, facile portrait of God, like some kind of cosmic Santa Claus tipping his bag of presents over in heaven and them raining down on us. No, this is James. James knows the Lord. He's a devoted student of Scripture. This is part of his carefully constructed argument, a theology of how to think about God and how to think about your trials to help these people deal with the problems of their life. So what I'd like to do in James chapter 1 is look at this in two parts. First of all, we should examine how we view trials. And second of all, how we should view God in the midst of those trials. So the first thing is this. Life's trials test our faith. We understand that. Life's trials test our faith. Let's read verses 2 to 4 together, and then we'll skip down to verse 12 and read to 15. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Down to verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I just want to notice a couple of things about that text with you. First of all, trials are coming. Trials will come. James is saying the same thing that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying the same thing that Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4. Hey, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you. Like it's just you who are suffering. No, there are Christians all over the world suffering, he says. And he's saying the same thing that Paul is telling Timothy in Ephesus. Anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, they're going to suffer persecution. So he takes it for granted, along with Jesus, Paul, and Peter, that Christians are going to face trials. The assumption is when, not if, these trials come. And these trials come in all sorts of ways. The trials are various. And a trial is not necessarily persecution for one's faith. It could be. But the way James is using this word is just general. It's just anything that produces grief and suffering in your life. And so, of course, we understand we're not immune to the problems of this world. We live in a broken world. People are going to get sick. And guess what? After this COVID thing's going to go away, people are still going to get sick. And we're going to have to deal with that. How do we cope with that? People are going to lose their jobs. There's going to be accidents, loss, stress, disappointment. It's a difficult part of life. But trials are going to come. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, how are we going to respond to those trials? What are we going to do? Well, there are two possible views. We can view these as testing our faith that will build our faith, that will cause us to mature, and it's going to lead to eternal life. Or in the midst of those trials, if we fall to temptation, it's going to lead to our death here. not exactly sure what happened to this, guys. I'm sorry. Cancel it. Oh, bother. Do we really need this silly thing anyway? Okay, forget it. We have, as Dempsey taught me, here's the power, get the point, right? So, all right, so here's the first thing under that heading, that testing will produce endurance, maturity, and it will lead to life. That's how we have to view the trials that we encounter. But the trials themselves, they're not inherently good. No, the trials themselves are bad. It's part of, you know, just living in this broken world. But they can have good results. And that's the attitude we have to have. They're meant to test our faith, not to see whether we possess faith, but to purify the faith, to strengthen the faith that's already there. And we see this in life. Anytime a new medicine is going to be released, or this vaccine or whatever, it's got to be tested. You know, Olympic athletes, before they compete in the games, they test themselves. Before you buy a car, it has to go through a series of rigorous testing to purify it of its faults and its errors. Any kind of engineering problems, any kind of problems with manufacturing. Well, guess what? We're the same way. Endurance, he says. Steadfastness, verse 3. That's stick-to-itiveness. Not giving up, not turning your back on the Lord when things get tough. And the reason we can view, count it all joy, we can view these trials with joy is not because they're enjoyable in the moment, but because they can produce this kind of spiritual stamina that we all need if we're going to make it as God's people in this world and be the kind of people he wants us to be. The ability to keep going, resilience, that's what we need right now. We need resilience. And he says in verse 4, he says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. When endurance, steadfastness is lived out in our life, we become complete, fully integrated people, able to cope with our problems, able to deal with the difficulties that life throws at us. That's in contrast to a spoiled, undisciplined child. And their parents don't love them enough to discipline them and show them the right way and correct them when they're wrong. We don't want to be spoiled, undisciplined children. No, our Father loves us and he chastens us. That's what these trials are. And if we endure, we let that steadfastness have its full effect, it's going to result in life. Verse 12. This is the goal of all of our Christian life, is to live on with the Lord, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And what happened to Jesus? Well, now he's seated at the right hand of God. He showed us the way to endure. So the way to endure is to, and the way to stand the test is to do like Jesus, see through the present trial to that unseen future that God is promising you. But as broken people, as weak people, we have a tendency to just see what's right in front of us. And what James is wanting us to do, Paul and Peter, what Jesus is wanting us to do is open our eyes of faith. See the real thing. See what's beyond that trial. I know you're dealing with something today. See what's beyond that trial that you're going through. And trust God through that. We serve a Father who loves us, who gives good gifts to his children. And we trust our Heavenly Father. If our Father who loves us is allowing this thing to happen, if he's permitting this trial, then we trust he has some good purpose in store beyond this suffering. He's going to use this somehow to prepare us for the future, or maybe to help somebody else later down the road. And so James sounds very much like his brother, with that paradoxical blessing. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. So if you think of testing that way, it produces endurance, and endurance leads to maturity, and that will eventually lead to eternal life. But if we're tempted in the midst of those trials, it will lead to wrong thinking. And wrong thinking always leads to wrong living. And wrong living will always lead to death. Verse 13, the word tempted there, and the word that's translated, at least in my English translation, in verse 12 and verse 2 as trials, the temptation and trials, It's really the same kind of word there. And it's talking about the same assault of evil and bad things that happen in life that cause suffering. So the same hardships that can strengthen a person's faith and result in eternal life, it might tempt another person to sin, destroying that person's faith and lead to their eternal destruction. And so every trial carries with it a temptation, an inner enticement to sin and turn our back on God and not to be steadfast. And so why does that happen? The same kind of experience can lead one way for one person, another way for somewhere else. Well, it's because how the person's thinking about that problem, right? How he's perceiving that problem. How he's thinking about God in the midst of that problem. The other person is deceived about God, deceived about his trials. And so it's a matter of perspective. So how we view the problem is going to determine how we respond. You know, sometimes we're tempted when you're going through something, some sort of struggle, to think wrongly about other people. We think with anger about this person or that person, or with bitterness or with vengeance, or we blame other people for our suffering. Well, if they wouldn't have done this, then this wouldn't have happened to me. And so I'm going to blame them. I'm going to allow that bitterness to grow in me. We know where that leads. Or maybe other times when we're tempted to think wrongly about God. Well, God is against me. God is allowing this to happen. He's obviously doing this to punish me. He doesn't love me. He's abandoned me. He's not answering my prayers, at least in the way that I want him to. Of course, we know where that's going to lead as well. Wrong living, wrong thinking leads to wrong living. You know, this was Israel's response when they were in the wilderness. God sent them out there to test them. He rescued them from slavery. He was bringing them to the promised land, but they had to pass through this wilderness. They had to be tested first. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And look there in verses 2 to 5. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 to 5. In verse 2, it says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." That sounds familiar. There seems to be another Israelite who was out in the wilderness for a period of 40 who said something to that effect. "Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." But you see, we know Israel failed that test in the wilderness. Rather than trusting God through that trial and having that trial strengthen their faith and endure and lean on God all the harder and thank God for the manna, they complained, they grumbled against God. They accused him of leading him out into the desert so that they would die. I just want to make a quick note here. To express our confusion, to express our outrage, to express our lament toward God is not sinful in itself. We have many examples in the scriptures of suffering people who give us words to express that suffering and work through those feelings, whether they're feelings of pain or abandonment or loss or confusion. Look at the book of Psalms. Look at Jeremiah, Lamentation, Job, a whole book exploring that. Lament is not complaining. Where the Psalms of Lament, these are suffering people who are appealing to God based upon his good character, calling upon God, David saying, you know, do what you promised to do. Look after your Lord's anointed. Now, the Israelites did the opposite. They accused God of essentially being a villain, and they maligned his character. They blamed God. And that's what James is telling us not to do here. Back in James chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God may permit the trial that you're going through. He may permit that suffering, but that does not mean that he's tempting us to sin. No, he wants to purify our faith. He wants to test our faith. He wants to send us through that fire so that we come out the other side stronger than we were before. Now, if we're tempted to do evil in the midst of that, that desire comes within ourselves, James says in the next verse. So if that desire isn't dealt with, and it's going to mature into sin, it's going to result in death, that ultimate separation between ourselves and God, and nobody, of course, wants that. So no temptation to do evil comes from God. But all good things, and only good things, come from God. So number one, life's trials are meant to test our faith. Number two, as we're thinking about those trials, we need to think about God in the midst of those trials. God's goodness clarifies our faith. Look at verse 16 to 18. 16 to 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So under this heading, let's think clearly about God. Verse 16, think clearly about God. Don't be deceived. Trials have a way of doing that. There are these moments of insanity when we can't think clearly about God. It's like we forget about his love. It's like we forget about Jesus on the cross. It's like we forget about the fact that he's already conquered death. We forget about the fact that the devil has lost. That we're on his side. We're the victors with him. Don't get confused. Don't lose your head when things go wrong. When life gets stressful, of course, that's the hardest time to think clearly, to think straight. We don't usually make great choices when we're in pain. But that's the most important time to think clearly about God. We have to shape our minds by the word of truth, not by our circumstances, not be deceived by what's temporary. So don't let stress or some emotional reaction to suffering be our guide in these times. James is using the generosity of God here, the goodness of God, the grace of God, to clarify some very important truths about him. First of all, God is holy. Don't blame him. Don't blame God. We've already seen that in verse 13. While we're suffering, if we're tempted to blame God for it, we need to remember that God is not the source of any evil in this world. Let's not be deceived about the origin of temptation and sin and death. Don't be deceived about the source of goodness either. God is holy. Don't blame him. God is generous. Don't forget him. Verse 17. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from the Father above. Even in the midst of suffering, even when we're enduring some kind of trial, life is so full of good things that we easily take for granted. Or we take credit for ourselves. Or just assume that we're just entitled to these things. This is just part of life. On the one hand, we can blame God or we can blame others for the bad things in life. On the other hand, we can take credit for the good things in our life. We can say, well, I passed my exams because I studied so hard. Yes, that's true. Good for you. But who gave you your brains in the first place? Who gave you the opportunity to go to that school? Did you ask to be born in this community where you can have access to that kind of education? Well, I got this promotion at work because I worked harder than the rest of those people. Yes, you probably did. But who gave you the health? Who gave you the energy to work hard? We had the best family vacation. It was so great. And it was all because I earned it and I paid for it and I worked overtime and got the time off. Yes, but who gave you the ability to earn that money? Who gave you the gift of life? Who gave you your children to enjoy that with? Who gave you the creation that you enjoy? You're out there at the beach and you see the waves come crashing in. Thank God for the world that he's blessed us with. So every day we ask God for our daily bread. Every day we thank God for our daily bread. That's a simple and profound truth. You trace the history of your breakfast, that bread on the table, upstream through the baker, through the miller, through the farmer, and eventually where are you going to end up? The open hand of a generous God who gives and gives and gives and gives. God knew when Israel came into the promised land that even there in that place of abundance, that their faith would be tested in a different way. They may be tempted to take the gifts and forget the giver. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Skip down to verse 10 this time. Look at verse 10. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and build good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who did this and did that and did this. Do you see the list? He brought you out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions, thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock. You know, you can make your own list of all the things that God has done for you. I think this is probably where we struggle the most, brethren. We all suffer. We understand that. But living in this country, we are spoiled rotten. I'm not sure we understand suffering like other people understand suffering in the world. This might be our temptation. We have a tendency to forget where all of the good things in life come from. We got to take this to heart. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. Thanksgiving must be a daily discipline in the life of a Christian so that we can keep the story straight in our minds about God's generosity. Thanksgiving is not just a happy feeling. No, it's a mindset. It's an act of will. It's choosing to acknowledge every single day that we live in our Father's world. And we are the beneficiaries of his generosity. So we have to cultivate the spirit of thanksgiving. When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, do what? Count your many blessings. Name them one by one, just like Moses did. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Also surprise you how much we forgot. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Count your many blessings. Every doubt will fly and you will keep on singing as the days go by. Thanksgiving is not about denying the reality of pain. It's not about sweeping suffering under the rug. It's not a superficial kind of happiness. No, it's urging us to be specific and thoughtful about the source of goodness. It grounds our gratitude in the truth of God's generosity. That's why when you read the Psalms, you hear this determination in the voice of the psalmist. I will give thanks to you, O Lord. I will praise you. Sometimes that's what we have to tell ourselves. Because I know you are good. I know what you've done. And that constant resolve to be grateful, it acts as a kind of spiritual disinfectant for the soul. It fights off the germs of bitterness and self-pity and arrogance and complacency and selfishness, and it replaces them with healthy, wholesome attitudes toward God, and how we think about others, and even how we think about ourselves. So God is holy, don't blame him. God is generous, don't forget him. God is changeless, don't abandon him. You see that in verse 17? It's the Father of lights. God made the heavenly lights. Did you see the moon last night? It was spectacular. God made the heavenly lights, but he isn't like them. God is light. His love doesn't rise and set like the sun. His goodness doesn't wax and wane like the moon. His generosity doesn't produce shadows as the day goes on. It's never eclipsed. And so James is teaching us to hold on to God's unchanging hand here. Yes, life may suddenly take a turn. For the worse, you might be shocked or confused or be in pain, or we wish things could, hey, go back to the way that they were. But you know who hasn't changed? Christ. He hasn't moved a bit. The world is in such chaos and disarray, and there's Jesus sitting on the throne, ruling with a rod of iron. He still loves you, and he doesn't change like our circumstances. So Thomas Chisholm beautifully combined the words of James chapter 1 with Jeremiah's words in Lamentations chapter 3 when he wrote that song, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning new mercies I see, and all I needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." God is changeless. Don't abandon him. And lastly, God is boundless. Do not doubt him. One of the things I struggle with the most is limiting what God is able to do. I have such a small mind about the power of God. I don't know about that. That's a lot to ask, you know, in a prayer. To turn that person's life around, I don't know about that. You know, I've forgotten about the power of God in those moments. God's generosity is infinite. He giveth more grace, always more. He never runs out. Annie Johnson Flint, she was orphaned at the age of 6, and she suffered a progressive, crippling arthritis. So she could no longer open her hands. Her hands were like claws. And she typed this poem with her knuckles. It's fantastic. It goes right along with what James is saying. "He giveth more grace as the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as the labors increase. To addeth afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting availing. Thy Father, both thee and thy load will upbear. His grace has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power, no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." God is holy, God is generous, God is changeless, God is boundless. Don't underestimate him. That's the end of the sermon. Now, what are you going to do with it? There's two possible applications we can make. First of all, how am I responding to life's trials? And only you can answer that. How am I responding to life's trials? Most people here are dealing with some kind of pressure, some kind of stress, some kind of strain in your life. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves is, what is this doing to my faith? How is it affecting my relationship with God? And James is reminding us of the truth about God that's found in the gospel. God is faithful. God is holy. He loves us. And good can come from our trials if we think right about those trials, if we think right about him, how are you responding to life's trials? Or maybe life is pretty good right now. So the question is, how am I responding to God's generosity, which is an equally important question to ask? Am I disciplining myself to be thankful to God for his generosity, to see all of those ways, count them one by one, and be grateful for them? The greatest gift that he's already given us is the new life, the birth that we enjoy through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He gives good gifts, but everything else in comparison to that is lesser. He's already given the best gift. And so we need to be cultivating that attitude of thanksgiving, especially for the gift of Jesus. So we end our time together thankful for what God has done, and hopefully faithful, trusting him in the midst of these trials. And so are we going to sing a song, brother? Okay. So as we sing this song, then I just want to encourage you to think about those two questions and get your life right. If it needs some alterations, if you need to change your attitude, now's a good time to really do some soul searching and do that. You can pray. If we can help you in any way, I'm sure one of the brothers can help you if you come forward and stand as we sing this song.